Psalm 60 is a beautiful psalm that goes from defeat to great victory in the Lord. In the Hebrew text, it has the title, and again, by the title, we mean by those words that come before verse 1 in the original text. The title is this: To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David, for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Again, we see that this is a miktam of David. David is the one who wrote it. This comes from the period when David was the king. He still wrote psalms when he was a king. He wrote this one to the chief musician, referencing it either to the musicians and what we would call worship leaders perhaps today of the kingdom of Israel among the priests and the Levites, for them to use in the worship services, so to speak, of ancient Israel. Or the chief musician may be a reference to God himself, because we recognize that God is the one who created music, and God would be the greatest musician in the world. Of course he is, that there's no other who could be greater than God in musical brilliance. This is set to a specific tune. The tune is called a Lily of the Testimony. Some people believe that refers to an instrument of music that it would be played upon. More likely, it refers to a specific tune that David composed this psalm to. This is a miktam, a golden psalm of David, and it was intended for teaching, to instruct David's own generation and future generations. And this is especially useful in Psalm 60, about teaching about relying upon God and nothing else in a time of great conflict. Now, this psalm is a little bit unusual because it gives us a pretty sure historical marker. It says this, again in the title, against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Those words place this psalm sometime in the earlier part of David's reign, when he subjected the neighboring kingdoms. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, this records David's victory over the Philistines, Moab, and Syria. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 19, tells us about David's victories over Ammon and Syria. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 11 through 13, give us David's victories over Edom, and specifically the Valley of Salt that's mentioned here in the preface to this psalm, and over Moab, Ammon, Philistah, and Amalek. So the victories described in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles that I just referred to, they don't mention the kind of military setbacks that are lamented in Psalm 60. So it just reminds us that the historical record that we read in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel, that historical record often condenses events. And even though when it tells us that Israel was successful, they truly were successful, yet that success may not have come immediately. There may have been battle losses and setbacks along the way. Okay, with all of that in consideration, let's come now and take a look at the text of Psalm 60, starting here with the first three verses, where David is going to lament the defeat of his nation. Here we go. Psalm 60, verse 1. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You've made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Wow, what a deep emotion comes to us in these first three verses. It starts off with this intense opening. Verse 1, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. Lord, this is you. We've been defeated in battle. And we know, Lord, that it's traced back to you. You see, David and the armies of Israel fought against foreign armies. And in this psalm, they had experienced some kind of defeat. And David knew that when the Lord fought for Israel, victory was assured. There was no way they would lose when the Lord fought for Israel. So if there was defeat, it was likely because of God's displeasure. Therefore, David appealed to what he believed to be the ultimate cause, not the immediate cause. It's as if this, they had a defeat in a battle, or maybe in a series of battles. And instead of only getting together with his fellow generals and figuring out the strategy of the enemy and plotting a counter strategy for the next battle, I'm sure David did all that, but he did not only do that. He went in before God and he said, Lord, this ultimately comes back to you. With your strength, we can never lose. But without your strength, we can rarely win. So he appeals to God. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You might even say, then worse than the defeat that they faced in battle was the sense of separation that they felt from God. That's why David says in verse 1, oh, restore us again. If there was in some way that God had caused the defeat of Israel, it did not discourage David from appealing to him that his favor would be restored. That cry, restore us again, it immediately brings hope to the whole matter. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this in his commentary, The Treasury of David. He said this, quote, to be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can come to a man or a people. But the worst form of it is when the person is not aware of it and is indifferent to it. When the divine desertion causes mourning and repentance, it will be but partial and temporary. And David is on the right track here, isn't he? Because he's crying out to God, Lord, restore us. Lord, we need you. And then starting in verse 2, he's going to start to recognize the great power of God. He said, you have made the earth tremble. David felt as if the whole earth shook when God's people were defeated. Yet the same God who could shake the earth could also heal its breaches, as it says there in verse 2. Now he's going to reflect on the lessons God has been showing Israel. Verse 3, you have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Israel's defeat in whatever specific battle Psalm 60 refers to, Israel's defeat was hard to understand. And there were many other aspects of this whole situation that caused David confusion, yet there was a kind of comfort and understanding that God was the author of it all. Because whatever God does in judgment or in mercy, or in discipline, God can restore in love and in mercy. That's why he appeals to God, even saying, Lord, you're the one who's made us confused, but you're the one who can bring back to us right thinking in the midst of this. So now he's going to start declaring his hope here in verses 4 and 5. He says this, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. David felt that God had cast off and broken Israel. Yet David would not stop flying the banner of allegiance and trust in God. That's why he says in verse 4, you've given a banner to those who fear you. You see, the truth about God, who God is and what he has done, this demanded that his banner be displayed. That's why it says that it may be displayed because of your truth. And that was worthy of a selah, of a thoughtful pause at the end there of verse 4. You see, this concept of the banner, it's connected to Israel's reliance upon God and his victories for them. G. Campbell Morgan says it like this. When Amalek fought against Israel in Rephidim, he's referring back to the book of Exodus, victory came to the people of God as Moses, supported by Aaron and Hur, prayed on the mount, and Joshua went forth to battle. After the victory, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, that is, Jehovah our banner. That's powerful, isn't it? So David's recollecting past victories, and he says, "You've given this banner, Lord. We still keep this. Argana banner is going to fly because of your truth." And then he says, verse 5, "That your beloved may be delivered." David claimed himself as God's beloved, and despite the present defeat, David understood that his rescue would be found in a greater allegiance to God, not less. Now was the time to press into God, because he realizes that God would bring his deliverance, that your beloved, as it says in verse 5, may be delivered. According to Derek Kidner, that word for beloved there, it's taken from the vocabulary of Hebrew love poetry. It's talking about the strongest of bonds, the most fervent of relationships. This is a very deep, you might even say intimate word, that your beloved, Lord, you will not forsake your beloved. I know that you have loved me, and that love will continue. Now, this prayer to God, this outpouring of his heart in verses 4 and 5, it's given David a different perspective. So now look at David's proclamation of God's victory here, starting at verse 6. David says this: "God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is mine and also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I'll cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me." Now, speaking as an inspired prophet, beginning here at verse 6, David understood the words God himself spoke. I want you to consider that for a moment. Starting at verse 6 and ending at verse 9, David is quoting the words of God himself. He can only do that as an inspired prophet of the Lord. He's saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and God himself would rejoice in his lordship over Israel, but then also in his victory over the nations. Look at how God expresses his lordship over Israel. He says, "I'll divide Shechem and measure the valley of Succoth." Those were areas within the land of Israel. "Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head." All of these areas and regions and tribes, he's saying, these places belong to me, even to the point of saying, "Judah is my lawgiver." You see, God proclaimed here how the land of Israel was his special possession. And so he specifically mentioned Shechem in the valley of Succoth in verse 6, Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah all in verse 7. All of that shows that God is not speaking symbolically, he's speaking geographically. Though God is the Lord over all the earth, and he is, let's never forget, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's Lord over all the earth, yet God has undeniably a special care and a special regard for the land of Israel. And as he sees all these tribes of Israel and these regions gathered together, this is what David says of the neighboring kingdoms, Moab and Edom. Verse 8, "Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe." You see, God also said, not only that he was sovereign over this land of Israel, but his sovereignty extended because God said he would exalt himself over the surrounding nations. Now, both Moab and Edom were noted in the prophets of Israel for their pride. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6, and in Obadiah, verse 3. You see, here God gave Moab and Edom places of humble service. Moab runs out with a wash basin to wash the feet of the warriors of Israel. And over Edom, just God casts his shoe. Again, these are servants in God's house, so to speak. God is here expressing his exaltation over the nations. Which brings us now to verse 9, where David's going to proclaim his renewed trust in the God who helps him. Ready for this? Verses 9 through 12. "Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Now, isn't it interesting here? Verse 9 asks the question, who will lead me to Edom? And can't you see King David asking this question? It's as if he's standing before his armies, and he's asking this of God. He's not asking this of man, but he cries out and he says, who will lead me to Edom? And then he answers the question in verse 10, is it not you, O God? But then consider, who cast us off? David understood that their previous defeat at the beginning of the psalm, the previous defeat was because God did not fight for them. He was the one, verse 10, who did not go out with our armies. But now, having surrendered the matter to God afresh, no doubt having repented of any spirit of self-reliance or distraction, having refocused himself and his trust upon the Lord, now David trusted that God would in fact lead Israel to victory over the strong city. Now, notice this. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? That's in verse 9. When David speaks of the strong city and then connects it with Edom, there's only one place he can be talking about. That's Petra, the great rock city of Petra. The most, as James Montgomery Boyce said, the most inaccessible and apparently unconquerable mountain stronghold of Edom. Only God could give victory over a fortress like that, and David knew it. So he cries to God, acknowledging that the help of man is worthless. Yes, that's exactly. David understood that with God on his side, he could even conquer a mighty city like Petra. But he commits the matter to the Lord. Look at here, verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. I want you to think about this. David was a soldier. He was a warrior. He was what we might call today an elite special forces fighter. David had seen many brave men accomplish great things on the field of battle. Yet for David and Israel, the help of man was not enough. Indeed, in and of itself, it was useless. That's why David says, give us help for trouble, for the help of man is useless. God's help would lead them to victory. In other words, fundamentally, David understood that this was not primarily a military problem. Now, again, I want to stress, David would never neglect the military aspects to this. He met with his generals. They plotted strategy. They trained their troops. They were ready for the fight. All of that stuff. Yes, yes. But David understood that there was a spiritual dynamic that was even greater than the apparent military dynamic right in front of their eyes. That's why he says, you got to love the way that this psalm concludes in verse 12. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. David understood that it wasn't God's desire for Israel to quit fighting and passively see what God might do. Instead, God wanted Israel to fight, but to fight through God. Let me read you that phrase again from verse 12. Through God we will do valiantly. Their fighting through God would be brave. It would be valiant. And they would see God tread down our enemies. It's an amazing psalm, Psalm 60. It begins in defeat. We saw that in the first few verses. It ends in victory. Not a passive victory. Israel just sits back and, well, God, you do all the fighting for us. No, there were a few rare occasions when that was the case in the Old Testament. But for the most part, God said, Israel, you fight, and as you trust in me completely, I will fight in you and through you. As was said about that phrase by Charles Spurgeon, we will do valiantly. Spurgeon said this, quote, divine working is not an argument for human inaction, but rather it is the best excitement for courageous effort. Yes, we're going to put forth valiant deeds on our part as God inspires us and helps us. But on God's part, He's going to put His hand on our hand in the midst of the fight. He's going to put His foot on the enemy. And God will tread down our enemies. Beautiful, powerful psalm. Beginning in defeat, ending in victory. Like many things in the kingdom of God. Now, we've been asking the question at the end of each psalm, how does this particular psalm point to Jesus? So let's consider that for Psalm 60. How does Psalm 60 point to Jesus? And I came up with three ideas, three suggestions. I'm sure we could think of more, but here are three ways that Psalm 60 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment and wrath. In verse 3, David said this, "You have made us drink the wine of confusion." Now, Jesus never drank the wine of confusion. But this does remind us that Jesus did, figuratively speaking, drink the cup of God's judgment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." As Jesus did that, the Son of David, He embraced the cup of God's judgment. And just as in a far lesser sense, King David said, "Lord, I myself as king and the nation as a whole, you have made us drink the wine of confusion." So Jesus embraced the cup of God's judgment, and He did it at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the first way that I would say Psalm 60 points to Jesus. Here's the second way. Jesus is God's victory banner. Verse 4 says this. Did you remember this? David proclaimed, "You have given a banner to those who fear you." Now, this idea of a banner, a flag flying high, proclaiming victory and joy, a place where troops and soldiers can rally around and win the victory. "You have given a banner to those who fear you." That's what it says in Psalm 60, verse 4. Now, I am so happy to tell you that that banner is Jesus Himself. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Are you ready for this? "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, Isaiah 11:10 is speaking of Jesus the Messiah, calling him specifically a banner to the people. You see, when verse 4 of Psalm 60 says Jesus is a banner to those who fear you, then all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, God is that banner to them, and it is given to us in Jesus Christ. This that's announced in Isaiah 11:10, it's spoken of also in Psalm 60, verse 4. So Jesus drank the cup of judgment. Jesus is God's victory banner. Now let's take a look at a third and final way that Psalm 60 points to Jesus. Jesus is the one victorious over all God's enemies. We read at verse 12, "For it is He who shall tread down our enemies." Notice, the victory isn't in ourselves, it's in Him. And the New Testament tells us that in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. In Jesus, more than conquerors. You know why we're more than conquerors? I'll give you one aspect of that idea. We're more than conquerors because we benefit from a battle that we did not directly fight. Now, we have our battles to fight in Him and Him through us. But that great battle for our salvation, that battle that disarmed principalities and powers, that battle that was won at the cross, that was Jesus's battle. And we enjoy the victory over it. His victory becomes our victory, and we triumph over everything in Him. Jesus is the one victorious over all God's enemies. So when I think about the trajectory, to use a phrase, of Psalm 60, beginning in defeat, ending in great victory. Maybe that matches where you're at right now. Even if you're in a season of defeat, I'm here to tell you, God's victory is there for you in Jesus Christ. Whether that means to help you to endure through your difficult time, or whether it means to deliver you out of your difficult time, I can't tell you precisely, but I know that God's victory is there for his people in Jesus Christ. Let's pray just for that end. Father, we thank you for the great encouragement we see from passages like Psalm 60 that assure us that even though we as the people of God may at times grow self-reliant, may lose our focus upon you, may launch out presumptuously, may sin and need to be disciplined, Lord, those things may be true. But Jesus, you are greater than them all. So Lord, we renounce all that self-reliance. We put our focus upon you. We repent of any sin that has distracted us along the way. And Lord God, we say, Jesus, would you please be our banner? Would you please be our victory? And do it, Father, in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.